morning. I really am thankful for you being here today, and I'm really thankful to live in this country. The more I think about it, the more grateful I am that I was born here. I am thankful that we have the law that we do in the Constitution. I'm really grateful to be an American citizen. I think it's a great privilege to be such. I don't think that you have to be an American to love your country. I think most people probably love their country. I would think that most people probably want their country to be, or would consider their country to be, great. Over the last number of years, there's been a popular slogan, you may have heard it, that has gone around and made rounds in the political circles from one of our political figures about making this country great again. I've thought about that an awful lot in the context of our nation, of its greatness, of what could be made great again. I have my own opinions about it, and it's not my purpose today to share my opinions about political things, but the statement itself, the idea, makes me think. Turns my mind not only to the affairs and concerns of our nation, but it makes me think about our purpose in this world as Christians. We're privileged to be Christians, if we're Christians today, in a way far greater than we're privileged to be American citizens. In the 33rd Psalm, there's a little outline there, and the verses that were read for us a moment ago are some things that God says makes a nation great. And I would dare say that those things are not always the kinds of things that people think make nations great. Human beings and God are often at odds as far as what we value and what we think is important or what makes something great. Sometimes, as our Lord said, the things that are esteemed among men are an abomination to God. So I do sometimes wonder if what we call great, God calls great. In the passage that was read for us a moment ago, there are at least three things there that the psalmist tells us makes any nation great, or could make any nation great. In verses 10 through 15, a people that will honor God's plans makes a nation great. In verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. Well, this has reference to Israel, obviously. But it would be true of any nation. Back in verse 10, the passage says, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. So God honors a people who will honor his plans. It's not that we can't have our own plans. Of course we do. But what will make a nation great or a people great is people who will honor God's plans. A second thing that's in that text is in verses 16 and 17. A people who trust in God's strength or rely on God's strength will make a nation great. Verse 16, there is no king saved by the multitude of a host or an army. Isn't that something? We don't think that way. We want a little more defense spending. We want some more toys. We want some more technology. And this is what we do. This is the game of human life. But that's not what God is up to. There is no king saved by the multitude of armies. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety. Well, we'd use maybe horsepower, I don't know. Neither shall he deliver by his great strength. Yeah, those are all things that we think about as far as strength is concerned. But those aren't things that God is thinking about. Those things to God are nothing. What's a horse to God? What's a F-22 or what's the new one? Is it F-35 or something? That crazy one that keeps falling off the falling off the ships out there in the ocean. That's not power. That's nothing to God. That might as well be a fly on the wall to God compared to his power, compared to what he can do. So a people who trust in his strength, that'll make a nation great. And then a third thing is a people who fear God above all else. A people who fear God above all else. I know that a lot of people are worried about other nations. People that live in our nation are worried about other nations. What's going on in Russia? What's going on in Iran? What's going on with China? What's going on with the nuclear powers of the world, or those possibly soon to be nuclear powers of the world? And I'm not saying as humans that we shouldn't have any concern about that. I mean, it's a little concerning who has a nuclear weapon. Those things are a little scary. But being concerned about that or having greater power or greater efficiency as far as those things go, that's not what makes a nation great. Not at all. Not by a long shot. A nation that fears God above everything else makes a nation great, according to the text. Behold, verse 18, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. So there are things that make nations great according to God, and there are things that make nations and people great according to men. And those things aren't always the same, are they? God wanted Israel to be great, and I want to think about that with you for just a few moments. And then I want to apply that to us. God wanted Israel to be great. This was their calling. They were to be the nation in whom God resided and had his presence. They were to make God known to the world. They were to preserve not just the word of God, but really the presence of God and the knowledge of God. When Paul asks the question, it's a rhetorical question in the book of Romans, for example, in the New Testament, he asks, what advantage did the Jewish person have? Now, the reason why he asks that question is because his argument in the book is, all Gentiles have sinned and all Jews have sinned, therefore everyone has sinned. And the rebuttal to that, which Paul argues the point of in the book of Romans in chapter 3, is, well, then what advantage was it to be Jewish? And Paul says, well, there were a lot of reasons, much chiefly in every way, he says. For one thing, unto them were committed the oracles of God. Nobody knew God or could have known God better than them. It was there that the presence of God was manifest. It was there that the word of God in their nation was preserved. The knowledge of God was known more deeply and intimately than anywhere else in the world. So they were to make known God to the world. They were to be great. They were to be, as Moses wrote in the book of Deuteronomy, the head and not the tail. You know the old saying about the tail wagging the dog? They weren't supposed to be like that. God gave them the knowledge, the understanding, the power to be the head, not the tail. So they weren't to make God known, at the edge of the sword. They were to do this by their own personal consecration. They were to do this by imitating their God. They were to do this by being holy as God is holy. They were to do this by the faithful practice of God's word in their lives. And when they started out, God gave them a rather unique situation of governance. You might remember, if you know your Old Testament history, even rudimentary Old Testament history, God really started out in the when they became a nation, when he brought them out of Egypt under one leader, which was Moses. And then, you know, they began to develop leadership that way. And then Joshua sort of took over as the point man after Moses. And then, as was mentioned actually in our Bible study this morning, there was that period of the judges, about a 400-year period, where God was really their king. The scripture says twice in the book of Judges, the last time in Judges 21:25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Well, that's not to say they had no rulership. They did. There just was no king. And the reason why the writer would say this is because when the writer was writing it in retrospect, they had a king at that time. But in those days, they didn't. And when you read the book of Judges, you see that God continually intervened in their life. As they were oppressed by others, as they fell into sin and disobedience, and then God sent these oppressors to them, and then they would cry out for help, and God would send them a deliverer, a judge, a savior, as it were. And they would repent, and they would come back to God. And they did this over and over. And God was their king. But you know what happened? Eventually they looked around in the days of Samuel, and they got tired of doing it that way. They looked around at the nations around them, and they said, "We want to be like the nations around us." Now, spoiler alert, I'm going to apply that to us in the church today in just a minute. But Israel could have been great had they remained steadfast, had they remained loyal, had they been great the way God says greatness is achieved, the way we looked at in Psalm 33. But they wanted to be great like the nations around them. They got jealous of the nations that were around them. We want a king to go out to battle for us. We want to be strong like that. We want what they have. And Samuel was heartbroken over this. And when he brought this to the Lord, God told Samuel these words in 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning in verse 4, that they had. He brings these words to God. "Now appoint us a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all the people have said to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now, listen to them." You know what happens when you don't listen to God long enough and you just want to do it your way? God eventually says, "Okay, you can have it your way. Don't let me get in your way." I sometimes wonder, when I hear about people going off the deep end and bringing things into the body of Christ that ought not be brought into the body of Christ, and I could go on a tangent about that, but I won't. Use your imagination, I suppose. But I sometimes wonder, you know, why? Why then bother being the church, or saying that you're the church, or saying that you're doing the work of God, when you're really just doing what you want to do? Just strip the name down and call it a club, because that's all it is at that point. Don't let God get in your way. "As they've done from that day, they're doing to me, they're doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly." Why? Because God is fair. "Warn them solemnly. Let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his." I'm not going to read all of that. You can go read that in 1 Samuel 8, beginning in verse 10. That's a rather lengthy section. "But the people refused to listen to Samuel," picking up in verse 19. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." Well, let me tell you, if you haven't read the remainder of the Old Testament from that point, what a disaster this was. There were approximately 40 kings, maybe a little less than that, maybe 38, 39 kings in Israel. In the whole kingdom, reigning over the whole kingdom, three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. Then it split. And then you had a northern kingdom, a southern kingdom, and there was hardly a good king, a king that regarded God at all, in either kingdom, Israel or Judah. And within 400 years, the nation had lost all of the northern tribes. The southern tribes had been taken into captivity within just a few centuries because of their absolute abandonment of God. Almost none of these kings led them in a spiritual way. They led them in a carnal way. They led them into phony religion. They led them into mixed and syncretistic religion between the people around them, and they sort of threw a little bit of Jehovah in for good measure, just in case we missed somebody. And God punished them repeatedly. They wanted to be like the nations around them. They could have been great if they had followed what the psalmist had said, if they had followed after greatness God's way. Now, I want to bring that forward to our time. I want to think about greatness in the kingdom today. Greatness in God's kingdom today, in God's Israel today. I think that it behooves us to think soberly and seriously about this, about not being like the nations around us, as it were. I want to remind us that we, the church, are the Israel of today. That's what the Apostle Paul makes very clear in Romans chapter 9. When speaking of the nation and speaking of the new nation in Christ, the new Israel, he says, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. They haven't all obeyed the gospel of Christ, he wrote in Romans 10. It is our job, is it not, to make God known? Isn't that our job? Isn't that the work of God's people? That has never changed from ancient Israel to modern Israel in Christ. Our work is to make Him known, to make Christ known, to make our God known. It's our job to reveal the holiness of God to the world. It is the work of the saints of God today, Christians today, to help deliver this world, to help to work with God. We're not doing it on our own, but to labor with God for His purpose, to enact those very things that we read about a moment ago in Psalm 33. It's actually not our job to make sure that America is great, if we even know what that really means. That's not our job. People want to make America great. People talk about it all the time. But I just want us to understand that as Christians, that's not our job. It's not our job to make America great. It's not our job to make America the nation holy. Our job's actually a lot smaller in scope than that in some sense. That's too big for the church. That's not our work. It's outside of our mandate. It's the church's job to be the church, to be His body, to be His people, to be a place where God can dwell, to have hearts where God likes to reside, to make the gospel known. Now, you might say, but that'll have an impact on the nation in which we live. Oh, it will. But if you seek the impact, you'll never get it. The impact is a byproduct of us doing what we ought to do and not being overly concerned with what the nation is doing. Our nation does not need to become more Christian nearly as much as the church needs to focus on being the church. We sometimes pray for our country to be more holy, for our country to know God, perfectly good and well. But it's a little ambiguous. It doesn't have much teeth. And it's not real personal to the mission that God has given us. That we, me, and you are to go into the world. Not into the world in some sort of general way. Go into the world in which we reside. Not go into the world in the sense of we as a congregation have been blessed financially and we send money and means and products to other places. That's good. That's really good. It's very good. But still, that's not quite as personal. It doesn't have quite the teeth. What we need to be praying for is for the church, and that is to say, even more specifically, for our church, our congregation, and for ourselves as individuals to be as aligned with God's mission in our life as we can possibly be. I'm not saying that being concerned about our nation and its relative holiness is a bad thing. It's not. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be concerned with foreign mission fields. We should. But we cannot do that to the exclusion of or to the forgetfulness of our own individual personal mission in this church, in this community. There's nothing more significant than the effort and the energy that we put into the work we're doing right here. We need to be praying for ourselves, for God to embolden us to do our work, to consecrate ourselves for His mission, to have boldness and to have courage. And if you look back to the first century church, you see that they were doing this. I mean, they lived in a very similar situation. They lived in a nation that certainly would have called itself great. Did they not? They were under the oppression of a nation that would have considered itself great. And by worldly standards, Rome was certainly great. But they weren't concerned with making Rome great. They weren't concerned with making Rome Christian. And let me furthermore suggest to you that within a few centuries, Rome and the powers that be in Rome actually, you know, I used to think when I learned about this years ago, I used to think this must have been a wonderful thing when all of the persecution stopped at the Edict of Milan in AD 313. When Constantine said, hey, persecution of Christians is out. We're actually going to adopt Christianity as the state religion. And when I first learned about that years ago, I remember thinking, that's great. It's one of the greatest things that ever happened because the persecution ended and the state was no longer persecuting the church and persecuting Christians. What a great thing. I've come to realize over time that that coin had two sides. Because the empire took the religion, or at least what the religion had become in popular circles, and co-opted Christianity for itself and spoiled it, turned it into something God never intended it to be. See, the ambition of the church, the ambition of leadership in the church, bishops of local congregations became bishops of regions. Bishops of regions began meeting together in these conglomerates, in these meetings, in these councils, and began to have real power. Then they began to have political power. And then they're making the nation great and holy all at the same time, but they weren't at all. That was way too much ambition. We don't have anything to do with that. I mean, we have something to do with it as a byproduct of what we have something to do with in preaching the gospel. But we don't have anything to do with that. It's not our job to co-opt politics, nor is the job of politics to co-opt religion. Although it happens all the time. It's not our business. Our business is to be Christians and to be the church, to care for our community and to get the gospel out into the world. And the first century church understood this. They weren't out to overthrow Rome and they weren't out to, you know, bend Rome to its own will. In fact, when they began to be persecuted by the state, well, not the state of Rome. This actually predates any persecution by the Romans. This goes back to the very early persecution of the church at the hands of the Jewish leadership. And after Peter and John had been apprehended and beaten and then ultimately set free, then the church is praying about it together in Acts chapter 4. Listen to this prayer. Listen to their concern, their focus, their mission. They prayed this, among other things. I'm not going to read the whole quote. I'm going to start in Acts 4:27. Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Now, who's talking about this? Enable your servants to speak your word with all boldness, with no fear. Well, just the apostles, right? Just the preachers or the evangelists. That's just for the elders. I don't think so. Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. And then he said, then they say, stretch out your hand. Now there's a miraculous context to this that maybe we don't have access to today. But I think metaphorically we can look at it for our time. Stretch out your hand. Stretch out your hand, God, into the work that we are doing. As we are aligned with your purpose, as we are aligned with your mission, as we're carrying your word out into our community, Lord, stretch out your hand and help us. To what? To topple the nation, to make it more holy. No, to reach the individual, to reach my neighbor, to reach my family member, to meet the people that live on 3rd Street, to get the gospel over here to Amherst in our neighborhood. Lord, stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders for the name of your holy servant Jesus. Listen to this. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. What were they concerned with? They were concerned with getting the gospel to their community. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. And verse 32 says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. They were focused. They were intensely focused on the work of the church. The early church saw themselves as this distinct and unique entity in the world that was at odds with everything around them. And they were, and we are. And we have to get up and participate in something that's tangible to us. I love hearing about, and I'm so thankful that Doug has picked up the ball and run with it and highlighting our missions, and there's more of that to come. We need to do that. But there's another mission field. It's my backyard, and it's your backyard, and it's up this street, and it's down that street. That's where God's people wants us to be focused. God wants his people to be focused. And the more we focus on the big picture, on the national picture and all that kind of thing, the less focused we'll be on God's mission. We've got things to do. You know, it reminded me of Nehemiah in the long ago. And of course, there were nefarious reasons for this. But old Sanballat and Tobiah, kept trying to wreck Nehemiah's plans to rebuild the walls in Jerusalem years and years ago. And they keep sending messages to him to come down off the wall. We've got some things we want to talk to you about, you know. And of course, he knew what they were up to. They want to talk to him, all right. But I love what Nehemiah responds. I'm not coming off this wall. I've got things to do. You know, it's easy to get pulled away. It's easy to get over-concerned with all the affairs of this world and the things that are going on around us. It's easy for us to want to be like the nations around us and co-opt the bigger mission than what God has in mind for us, to become something bigger, something better. This isn't enough. It's enough. Getting the gospel to our community is plenty enough work for the local church. And we need to be serious about it. When we look at the early church example in the book of Acts, we don't see a people who are begging God to give them political relief from pressure and persecution, who are claiming their rights. I got a right to do this and I got a right to do that. They didn't have anything. They didn't get anything from the state. Nothing. No rights, no fairness, no fair treatment, nothing. Did they have freedom of speech? I don't think so. I mean, you could say anything you wanted to say. Just be careful where and when you say it. You might lose your head. We don't see a people who are busy trying to infiltrate the political system and use it for their advantage. That's none of our business. It wasn't any of their business. Being Christians is our business. That's our business. Many statements are made in the New Testament to remind us and anyone else who is witnessing and remind the early Christians and anyone else who is witnessing that movement them. The Christians weren't coming for you. We're not coming for your government. We're not going to overthrow your government. They were coming for your intellect and they were coming for your heart. Our battle isn't in the political realm. It's in the spiritual realm. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We are in a battle for the soul of individuals. So we're not on a mission to make the world or any nation, including ours, more holy or great in some sense. And that's not to say that what we do won't help it. It will. It can. The mission of the church is not to identify and solve all the external problems of society, although we can help and we can participate, and we ought to. But that's how Israel ended up with a king. Israel got too ambitious. Despite God's warning against it, they wanted what they wanted. And we need to be careful that we don't want too much, that we want what God wants. We should be concerned not with making the nation great, but the church of our Lord and Savior great, and our community. People often refer to the period of Judges as the Dark Ages of Israel. But I don't think the Kingdom Age was any better, because Israel failed in her mission. And the church's mission is very unique. It's very small. It's not globally ambitious. It's within walking distance of us all. The mission is to start with 2 Peter 1:16, to be holy as I am holy. The church's mission is to purify itself and exemplify the holiness of God. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure, 1 John 3:3. The church's mission is to share the life-saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Go ye, all of you together and each of you individually. Anywhere and everywhere you go, that into all the world is not a foreign mission statement. That's the wherever you are in the world, preach the gospel. Our mission is personal. It takes on one soul at a time. We're warning people to flee from the wrath to come. It's our responsibility to make the church holy in Christ, to make the church unique and great. We should make the church focused on her mission again. Make the church faithful and loyal to Christ and to his mission. If we do that, the other things will take care of themselves. If we don't do that, we lose everything. So let us be about the work of God. We are a great nation. The church is a great nation. We are the people who honor God's plans. We are the people who trust in God's strength. We are the people who fear God above all else. Are we not? So let's be great in the service of God. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to do a great thing in the eyes of God. Confessing your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God is perhaps the greatest thing you can possibly do. If you would do that very thing today, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in him, putting him on in baptism for the remission of your sins, you've begun to take the biggest step, the greatest mission in this world, that is to be a Christian and to share Christ with others. If you've never done that, we want to encourage you to do it. Or if you're a child of God and you've been slacking your service to him, if you've not been faithful and loyal to him, I encourage you to repent of that. If there's things amiss in your life that you need to change, fix, remedy, if we can help you, if we can be of any encouragement to you, we hope that you'll let us know as we stand and as we sing.